in the study of sovereign grace is perseverance. Perseverance refers to sustaining of our faith in the face of opposition. And the key to perseverance is seeing that it doesn't depend on our own inner strength. It depends on God's strength. We may stumble in our faith. As David says, however, if the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall. For the Lord upholds him in with his hand. Isaiah talked a lot about this kind of stability in chapter 28 of his book. We're going to read the first 22 verses of that chapter. It's rather complex. It's filled with images. As we walk through it, I think we'll see that it's all about perseverance. Now, perseverance is not a matter of drawing on just our own internal reserves or beating the world at its own game. But it has to do with resting on the Lord who is our salvation. Please listen to Isaiah 28, verses 1 to 22.
Woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, to that city, the pride of those who laid low by wine. See, the Lord has one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour. He will throw it forcefully to the ground. That wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, will be trampled underfoot. That fading flower, his glorious beauty set on the head of a fertile valley, will be like a fig ripe before harvest. As soon as someone sees it and takes it in his hand, he swallows it. In that day, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. He will be a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, a source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. And these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth. Who is it he is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from the milk? To those just taken from the breast? For it is dew and dew. Do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, rule, a little here, a little there. Very well, then. With foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people, to whom he said, "This is the resting place. Let the weary rest, and this is the place of repose." But they would not listen. So then, the word of the Lord came to them who will... The word of the Lord to them who will become, do and do, rule on rule, a little here, a little there, so that they will go and fall backward, be injured and snared and captured. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death, and with the grave we have made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us. For we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. See, this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay in Zion a testing stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. It will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away. Morning after morning, day by night, it will sweep through. The understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. The bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself, as in the valley of Gibeon, to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. Now stop your mocking. Your chains will become heavier. The Lord Almighty, has told me of the destruction decreed against the whole land.
What do you think of when you think of the word perseverance? From the Christian perspective, do you think of last May in Lahore, Pakistan, when a van of girls returning home from work at a stitching factory were pulled over? Muslim girls were left alone. 8 Christian girls were removed, taken to the woods, and raped by 4 Muslim men. Local authorities threatened the families to remain quiet. The employers offered money to keep them quiet. The charges were filed anyway, and as a result, 60 Christians in the plant were fired. And the charges are unlikely to stick because the testimony of a Christian woman is worth about one quarter that of a Muslim man. You think of perseverance. You think of last November and December when more than 400 private homes serving as places of worship in China were destroyed. And we're not just talking about the Falun Gong cult. We're talking about Christian house church. If you're a pastor of one of those house churches and you're found without registration, you're jailed and your home is literally destroyed. I've seen pictures of the bulldozer. When you think of perseverance, you think about 3 weeks ago when Kosovo Muslims blew up a church. That was the latest in the desecration of over 100 Christian religious sites and cemeteries in the last 18 months. Or do you think of last week and the report of 7,000 Christians who remain in the hands of jihad warriors in Indonesia forced to be circumcised and embrace Islam or face death? That doesn't include the reported beheadings and amputated limbs. In this regard, we remember the ancient reports that Isaiah the prophet died by being placed in a hollow log before the log was sawn in two. Today, I'm going to talk about the kind of perseverance that we need. Kind of perseverance that opposition that we face. Real problems of inconvenience and peer pressure. But let's just try to keep in perspective here that perseverance can be a radical matter of life and death. In the words of our Lord Jesus, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Well, that's no less true of us, even if our issues are not quite as grave. What are the issues of perseverance in your life? We aren't talking now about God's chastisement or discipline, although those topics do overlap somewhat. We're talking about standing firm against the unpleasantness of a world that is alienated from your God. Do you need to persevere at school? You know, I became a Christian after my first year of college, and in my sophomore year, I noticed how the educational establishment kind of changed its attitude towards me. I remember in an oceanography class I took just for fun, the professor was talking about various possible scientific explanations of the account of the parting of the Red Sea, which was it was a great discussion. I was enjoying it. And I just offered, well, you know, maybe God did it as a miracle. Boy, I thought I'd sprouted four heads. It was just the first time I had seen people look at me that way. I also took a creative writing class. When you're a physics major, you got to do something for fun. Now, I'm a fairly decent writer, and I was getting A's on all my work, which meant a lot to me at that point. I had a 4.0 going. And because I was a new Christian, I was experimenting with religious themes. And the professor made it very, very clear, you can pick anything you want. Because you have to like this theme. Anything you want. So I did that. But after a while, I started noticing little notes like, please choose a different topic. And my grades started to deteriorate from A's to B's, from B's to C's. And toward the end of the semester, I got a D, which I wasn't used to getting. Obvious example of religious discrimination. Any topic was okay except the ones I was choosing, because my prof was offended by Christianity and didn't want to read about it. And I don't think the situation's gotten any better for Christians over the last 30 years. Today, Christian students face a solid wall of Darwinist thinking in the classroom and immense social pressures toward immorality in the dorm. And beyond all that, they face a united front of political correctness that condemns all forms of discrimination, which may sometimes include discrimination of right from wrong. Do you need to persevere at work? Responding with integrity when asked to cooperate with something immoral. I had to quit a job once for that reason. Making sure that you and your family have a Sabbath, even when you are required to work on the Sabbath. I can identify with that. I have to work on the Sabbath, okay? Although in my case, it's by choice and calling. How about sexual harassment? You know, it's not just women who encounter sexual harassment at work. I had to ignore and rebuff the sexual overtures of a male boss when I worked behind a soda fountain one summer. Do you need to persevere at home, maintaining faith in the midst of marital or financial strains? Not easy to maintain faith in the midst of parental heartache, is it? Well, this eloquent but frankly rather complex text was written for we who need to persevere. The society of Old Testament Israel could be just as allergic to biblical faith as our modern culture, and it could be just as difficult to be faithful and to persevere. Woe to that reef, verse 1, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, the fading flower. This is a passing reference to the northern kingdom of Israel. I've been to the ruins of Samaria, the capital of what here is called Ephraim. It was set on a hill. It kind of reminds you of a crown, rather luxuriant city. Isaiah speaks of it as a wreath of flowers, but he sees that the flowers are fading. Like most rich nations, Samaria's wealth slid into debauchery. They didn't have ecstasy, they didn't have cocaine, but they had alcohol, and they used it in abundance. By verse 7, Isaiah turns his attention back to Judah, and he exposes the debauchery of the local priests and prophets. Verse 7, priests and prophets stagger from beer, befuddled by wine, the tables covered with vomit. Can you imagine SBEP like this? Pastors that you would find inebriated at work, passed out in their office, vomit all over their Bible. Why is this important? Because these were Isaiah's peers. This is what he had to put up with in his profession. They were his colleagues, the people he worked with, if you will. Only he saw them the way they were behind the scenes. And while he was trying to record sublime visions of eternal salvation worked out in history, other men with the same calling and the same title and the same public recognition were hallucinating. Only their visions didn't come from faith, but from intoxication. They had a good job, they had tenure, and like the establishment in Hollywood, all they cared about was impressing each other. They excelled in giving people slick religious performances. They looked good in public. They gave the public what they wanted, but in private, their lives were a mess. Their faith was a sham. And these religious peers hated Isaiah for his message. You can almost hear them talking behind his back. He keeps preaching about God's holiness and everybody else's sin. He keeps talking about the need to believe and trust in completely impractical ways, ways that go against the political correctness and sophistication of his own day. All he cares about is exalting God, as if exalting God is all you ought to do in life. Takes these basic concepts of faith and trust, and he acts as if that was it. The man's completely annoying and impractical. In the eyes of his peers, Isaiah was treating them as children. You can listen to what they said about him in verse 9, because that's quoting them talking about Isaiah. Who's he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those just taken from the breast, for it's do and do, rule and rule, rule and rule, little here, little there. They were fed up with all this talk of faith and God's sufficiency. You know, God helps those who help themselves, you know. What's wrong with a little healthy alliance with pagans when you need one? Does Isaiah think we're children, toddlers, to speak to us like this? As if there's only one thing needful in life? Faith in an all-sufficient God? Our text makes it clear that God is going to judge these men for their words. That's how you understand verses 11 to 13. See, God is saying something like this. Oh, okay, you feel this way? You feel that when Isaiah speaks my words to you, he's just babbling away? You hear my word is babbling? You want to hear babbling? I'll show you babbling. He says, soon you're going to hear my words spoken from the mouths of the Assyrians. How do you like that? They don't even speak your language. You're going to see my will carried out by the Assyrians. And then it's all going to sound like babbling. You don't like that? There's a lot of irony there. Isaiah saw the future. He saw the destruction of the whole nation. That's how he ended in verse 22. He saw the vengeance of God tearing down this mocking society. He even saw God tearing down the temple, the great symbol of God's salvation. It looked as if God had given up on his people. But Isaiah's vision saw beyond that destruction. Verse 16, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay in a stone in Zion, a tested stone, precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. And the one who trusts will never be dismayed. A cornerstone is the first and fundamental stone of a great structure. It determines the orientation, and it represents the stability of the structure. Its size and quality suggests the size and quality of the building to come. And when the Sovereign Lord says that he's laying in Zion a cornerstone, he's saying that he is going to build a new temple to replace the old one he's going to tear down, which was on Mount Zion. He's going to build a new one. Now, I know that there were two additional temples that would occupy that site in the future, but this vision is not about physical temples. I know that because years later, another prophet, one of those personally appointed prophets of Christ Jesus, called apostles, would combine two of Isaiah's visions into one. The one in chapter 8 about a stone that will make Israel stumble with this one. Paul says in Romans 9, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And it's, of course, Jesus whom he's talking about who will cause unbelieving Israel to stumble, but the same Jesus in whom believers will never be put to shame. And just to underscore what he's talking about, Paul goes on to say this. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Quoting this very text. So clearly this stone that Isaiah sees is an image, it's a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a vision it is of God's perseverance in providing salvation through all of Israel's sin and all of Israel's failure, through all the chastisements he delivers. Even though the Old Testament temple of Solomon has to be torn down, God will build a new temple. And Isaiah can see the cornerstone being laid in his vision. That cornerstone is Christ. Because ultimately the source of our perseverance at school, at work, at home, in society, whether here or in China or in Pakistan, is Jesus. Because he represents God's perseverance in our salvation. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. He is the one who accomplished God's plans from beginning to end, from creation to recreation. He carried out God's perseverance in history, bearing human flesh, bearing human sin, bearing human death. And the risen Christ continues to carry out God's persevering plan for salvation to this very day, finding us, calling us, ever living to intercede for us. And so we read, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful man, so you don't grow weary and lose heart. Your perseverance comes out of his perseverance. It's the basis for it. Perseverance symbolized in the Old Testament temple, whose very architecture spoke of vicarious sacrifice and cleansing and communion. The whole Old Testament spoke of the perseverance of God's plan of salvation. Nothing could stop it. Not the opposition of society, not even the weakness of God's people to change society. The only time when God's plan seemed to run out of steam was when the Babylonians overran Jerusalem and the temple was torn down. On that day when God's word of judgment was delivered by foreign lips, and the temple that embodied his promise was literally torn to shreds, and it looked as if all hope was gone. But look, Isaiah says, hope is not gone, because I see God laying the cornerstone of a new temple. Now, what's he see? If Christ is the cornerstone of a new temple, then what is the temple itself going to be? What stones will God place upon the cornerstone to raise up a real temple to himself? Why, we're those stones, Christian. It's exactly how Peter applies this text. The Apostle Peter says, you, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture, it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Paul echoes the theme. He says, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, you're fellow citizens with God's people. You're members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Isaiah looks around him. He looks for the glory of Israel and her religion and righteousness. But when he looks beyond the outward sham, what he sees is the drunken vomit that covers the priests and the prophets' quarters. Just as we might look at human righteousness in general, looking beyond all the outward sham, beyond the award ceremonies and the chic clothes and the front page smiles, beyond the makeup and the expensive cars and the expensive homes, to see the moral vomit in the bedroom, in the boardroom. And just as we might look at priests and prophets in our culture, the ones who mock the simple message of faith and trust in a sovereign God, seeing them for the deluded leaders they really are, not just talking about society's leaders, but many in the church as well. Isaiah sees such opposition to the living God as will tear down the symbols of faith. God himself will remove them utterly from public view and protest to their mockery. But God's commitment to our salvation perseveres. And beyond the opposition of unbelief, whether in society at large or the formal church in particular, because our salvation is not based on the perseverance of our faith. Our faith is based on the perseverance of our salvation in Christ. Christ is the cornerstone of God's temple. The Apostle Peter was the first to see it. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it to him, but God the Father revealed it to him. And Jesus said on that basis, on the basis of the sovereign grace of his Father, he would build his church. A new temple of living stones destined to glorify God. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. I lay in Zion a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation, and the one who trusts will never be dismayed. Christian, that cornerstone is why you are going to persevere through all the opposition that ever comes your way. Others may scoff at you or make life hard for you, but they're the ones who will be swept away in the end. Because without faith in a sovereign God, they are simply not equipped to deal with life and death. Look at the clever way that Isaiah puts it to them, verse 20. The bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. We would say, your philosophy is inadequate to cover the issues of life. Mocking God's sovereignty is fun as long as the wine holds out and life is distracting, but what happens when you start to suffer the ethical ruin of decisions you cannot retrieve? And what happens when your heart cries out for meaning and death starts to hem you in? Christian, your confidence in God's cornerstone and the Lord Jesus will never put you to shame. The others who bulldoze down the house churches or rape the Christian girls coming home from work or forcibly circumcise the Christian prisoners. The others who quietly ignore you and talk behind your back or resent your integrity at work or threaten your grade point average with anti-Christian demands. They're going to find themselves shivering in the cold with a blanket too small to keep them warm. And you? What does Isaiah say about you in verses 5 and 6? You're going to find the sovereign Lord God your refuge. In that day, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of His people. He'll be a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment and a source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. In every age, it looks as if unbelief has won. God becomes fed up with society's blasphemies and even the greatest symbols of the faith disappear. But our salvation doesn't come from symbols. It comes from a sovereign God. And although the battle come up to the very gate, God will raise you up and turn it back. You're going to persevere, Christian. You're going to persevere because God perseveres, and He's the foundation of your faith. Symbols may be desecrated, but God's temple continues to rise. 2,000 years, uncounted millions strong, just keeps on rising, one living stone upon another, all resting on the precious cornerstone of Jesus Christ. Perseverance isn't a matter of you screwing up your will and finding courage in yourself. Perseverance comes from realizing that the Lord is more real and more permanent than the mockery you face. And that mockery will fade away as it eventually has to deal with reality, a reality in which the Lord is God. And therefore, you can rest on Him. You don't have to hold up your faith. Just rest on Christ and He holds you up. You rest on a cornerstone that cannot be shaken, so you will never be put to shame. The priests and the prophets who are drunk from this world's lies cannot make you one of them. You will become like the one you worship, giving warm blankets for those who shiver in the cold. I remember walking across campus to keep an appointment I demanded with my creative writing professor. On the way, I rehearsed my anger over and over. My demands for fair treatment and respect for my faith. Somewhere in the middle of the college mall, God stopped me in my tracks. There I was, responding in anger and frankly in fear. I was very defensive. I was struggling to do God's will of defending His glory, and if not His glory, then at least my grade. And I realized that I was behaving as if God didn't really exist to defend Himself or me. I was having a spiritual panic attack. Have you ever had one of those things? I was afraid, I didn't want to admit it until that moment, but I was afraid that my professor was more powerful than God. And I had to defend him, and I had to defend myself. My grade really wasn't the real issue there. My faith was the real issue. Forget the grade. Could my faith in God stand up to the unbelief of a mere college professor? Did I have to instead become like her, defeat her, humiliate her in some way in order to win? Was I supposed to become like her or like Christ Jesus? Basing my life in the reality of God, whether my professor saw it or not. On the rest of my walk over to that appointment, I tried to think, well, how would Jesus handle this? And I thought of how He persevered, not by fighting, but by focusing on His Father. God brought to mind 1 Peter 2. Submit yourself to the Lord's, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men. even college authorities? For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Doing good, not fighting. Show proper respect to everyone, not only those who are good and considerate, but also those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Not a lawsuit. Not going to the media. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so we might die to sins and live for righteousness by his wounds. You've been healed. I've been healed. For me, on that day, at that moment, I had to rest in the reality of God and that my God was more real than my professor and that unlike her, I'd been healed. I arrived at that meeting to find my prof loaded for bear. It was really bristling, you know. So I just ended the battle before it began. I apologized. I apologized for making life hard on her. I figured she must have had enough to deal with. Told her I'd come to class to learn from her, and here I was fighting her. And my faith taught me that I should be a blessing, not a pain. And I could probably serve my God better with a helpful attitude than one that made her life difficult. Told her I was sorry, and I'd be happy to write on another topic. That's all I said. I'll never forget what I saw, because it was the last thing in the world I ever expected to see. Tears, copiously, running down her face. And she said these words, I'll never forget them. She said, in all of my years in this place, no one has ever cared about my feelings. And I suddenly saw her not as a tower of imposing authority. I saw her as a shivering woman with a blanket that was too small to keep her warm. With no attempt to hide her tears, she said maybe she had the wrong attitude about Christianity. And she remembered that I had said I wanted to write about my conversion for my final paper, and she said she hoped I would. You know, somehow with all those B's and C's and even a D on my class record, after that final paper where I gave my testimony, she gave me an A. Now, being faithful hasn't always turned out that way. But to that young Christian, God wanted to make a point that he never forgot. But see, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. And the one who trusts will never be dismayed. Can I ask the elders to please come up and prepare the elements for the Lord's Supper? Pray. Father, right now, many of us in this room face authorities and peers, kind of like the priests and the prophets who mocked Isaiah. Our simple faith in your sovereignty in Christ offends them. And they would like to frighten and intimidate us, and to some extent they certainly do. Lord, if it just depended on our spiritual stamina, we'd give up the race. But Father, we gather around this table, the table of your Son, and we take heart that our perseverance depends on him, and that which could topple us cannot move the cornerstone. Father, we come to this table knowing that it's a lot larger than it looks, and that even today, in different time zones, we join believers in Indonesia and Pakistan and China, brothers and sisters who make our problems look like molehills beside Mount. And Father, we are proud to gather here with them, people of whom perhaps one day you will say the world was not worthy. And we take encouragement from such a great cloud of witnesses. But even that pales in comparison with the courage we take when we look afresh at your Son, who persevered through death to give us life. To that end, we set aside these elements from their common and ordinary use for the special use you have ordained in this sacrament through Christ Jesus. Amen. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he said, "This is my body that's broken for you. As we distribute the bread, we're going to ponder together the perseverance of our Lord Jesus. So please turn to hymn number 175, and we will, of course, remain seated.
There is shame and scoffing, rude. In my place condemned he stood, and he sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a persevering Savior. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me. After supper, he took the cup and he gave it to his disciples, and we read that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim our Lord's death until he comes again. Our perseverance is based on Christ. We persevere because he perseveres. Christ is our cornerstone. We are the temple built on him, and he is our stability as a great rock. As we distribute the cup, feel the solid cornerstone beneath your feet. Now to him who is able to keep you from and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, and now, and forevermore. Amen.